Tonight we're going to be moving to Luke chapter 12. And even if we were to finish the front and the back, there are 59 verses in Luke chapter 12, and we're only going through 34 of them. So it'll take another week to do that. But in Luke chapter 12, we find Jesus talking about faithful discipleship and how that helps us to look at the future and how that helps us to live into the future. Of course, my Bible here says at the beginning of 12 has the heading, A Warning Against Hypocrisy, and then at the beginning of verse 4, Exhortation to Fearless Confession, followed by the parable of the rich fool, etc. But I think all of these things combined talk about what it is to be a faithful disciple. And in being a faithful disciple, how we look not only at our current lives, but how we prepare ourselves for the future, whatever that future might bring to us. And the first 12 verses do deal with anxiety or worship or worry. Anxiety, as we know, we use the word worry, but anxiety really is almost being overly worried. The point where the worry, the anxiousness ends up controlling us instead of being controlled by us. Look at all of, and not all of it is because of anxiety, although a good bit is, but look at all of the medications and the billions and billions of dollars that are spent on medications for stomach trouble, for ulcers, for acid indigestion, and all that kind of stuff. Hypertension. Probably most of that's caused by a combination of genetics and worry. Right? You can pretty much be guaranteed that if somebody has low blood pressure, it's not because they're anxious and worried. Right? but anxiety can cause all kinds of things for us, and sometimes the ways that we deal with other people and deal with living our lives creates even more anxiety. We're afraid somebody's going to find out, or we're not going to measure up. So here Jesus, at the beginning, talks about being hypocritical and how that can cause anxiety and keep us from really having the kind of Christian witness that we should. Meanwhile, when the crowds gathered by the thousands, Luke may be using hyperbole here, although he could be talking about the gathering of the 5,000 or the gathering of the 4,000. But this is, since this is just after where the Pharisees have been trying to catch him. Meanwhile, when the crowd gathered by the thousands so that they trampled on one another, he began to speak first to his disciples. This is a very similar kind of setting. If you go to Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the multitudes are gathered to hear him, and so he began to teach his disciples. Because Jesus knows everybody wants to think they're getting in on a secret. Now, what usually happens, we've talked about this briefly before in some venues, what usually happens, if all of a sudden we're all in here and I turn and just start talking to this table almost exclusively, what are the rest of y'all going to think? But Debbie definitely has a different perspective. They're worse than the rest of you. But most people are going to think, wait a minute, how come he's ignoring us and paying them special attention, right? but what if I start talking real low to them, like I'm telling them a secret, but you can still hear? You're going to start listening. That's right. Well, Jesus knows that. In the crowds, if he just stands up and starts talking to the crowds, and I thought about doing this sometimes on Sunday mornings, but then there might be people get mad and get up and walk out because look at him paying attention to them. But Jesus knew that if you just stood up and started preaching out here to the crowds, especially if you got several hundred or even a thousand of them, what's going to happen? Or you got 4,000 or 5,000 of them in the service, what's going to happen? Some of them might leave, others are just... Some of them pull out the cell phones and they'll start texting. Well, that happens when we only got 100 people. But, you know, that kind of thing. You're going to lose their interest. But if you start talking to this one group like you're treating them special and they're getting some kind of special insight, but you say it just loud enough acoustically where everybody else hears, Jesus knows that people like to think they're getting in on a secret. I used to regularly tell students, if y'all are standing in a group in the hallway and you're talking and whispering about something, you may not notice it, but I will imperceptibly slow down and see what information I can pick up. I've learned a lot of things that way over the years. But so you've got all these crowds, and what Jesus does, he turns to his disciples first, like at the Sermon on the Mount. But he knows that where he's speaking, his voice is going to carry so that everybody suddenly starts paying attention. And once he hooks them that way, then later he can turn and address the whole crowd because he's already got them. Already got them hooked. And the interesting thing is, while there are Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees in his audience, the majority of the people hearing him are not the religious elite here at this point. They are your typical middle class, lower class, outcast, in-laws, outlaws, all that kind of stuff. People that squeak the chairs, you know, just all that kind of stuff. People whose cell phone go off in the service, and then when they go to shut it off, it takes 30 seconds for it to close down with this music on it when they finally find it. Anyway, so he speaks to his disciples, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, for that is their hypocrisy." Yeast was seen as something that was evil in general, even though yeast makes a whole lot better bread than that old flatbread stuff, in my opinion. My best friend in high school, there were about four or five of us from DeMolay that every Sunday afternoon just about we went over to the Lee's house because Ms. Lee made, she cooked lunch every Sunday, and she made not only their family 2 or 3 pans of yeast rolls, but after they finished eating lunch, she knew that at 2 o'clock there'd be 4 or 5 more of us there, and she would make 4 or 5 pans full of yeast rolls. And they didn't use margarine. She'd sit a couple of sticks of butter on the table, and we'd come walking in, she'd pop them out of the oven. Whew. I hadn't eaten supper tonight either, but I don't think I'm gonna go find any yeast rolls. But yeast was something. What is yeast? What is it really? It's a leavening agent, but what is it? It's mold. It's mold. We like to see mold on the floor or mold on the walls. Unless you're a doctor, you don't want to see that mold on the bread. Don't you make penicillin out of that? Eat some medicine bread. But yeast was considered bad because it could cause things to spoil. It could create disease. That kind of thing. So what he's saying is, beware of the Pharisees and the hypocrisy that they have, because what they're actually doing, instead of helping you, if you really pay attention, they're harming the whole. They're harming Judaism. They're harming the worship of God. And as Luke is recording this for the early Christian church as it's developing, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to watch out for hypocrisy. Do not be like the hypocritas, the hypocrites, who love to stand and utter long, loud prayers and all that kind of stuff. Jesus is saying here, you need to be really careful. Beware of being like the Pharisees, who are showy on the outside, but inside, they're corrupt. They are corrupt inner persons with outward piety. And he assures his disciples that the facade will be stripped away, and persons will be revealed as they are. Now, that may not happen in your lifetime. You may not see it. But he says to his disciples, you need to live the life that you truly are rather than something else, because it's not going to be hidden from God. You might hide it from other folks, but it's not going to be hidden from God. That's the meaning of the saying, nothing is covered that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops. The housetops, generally, the housetops were flat on most of the houses, so it's a good place for people to stand up and preach or announce news for the village and all that kind of stuff. Jesus assures the disciples that God judges by what a person truly is, and that even though there might be hypocrites out there and someday what they do will be revealed, he said, just as surely you need to remember that if you are a true disciple, your faith will be revealed. It will show up in your life, and it will make a difference to somebody else. That's God's promise. So the call here is away from hypocrisy and to faithful discipleship. That is, live what you really think and what you really believe. Not just say the right words because somebody will like you better. But say and live what you really believe. And then he goes on to say, though, that can sometimes cause problems. That can sometimes cause problems. It's caused problems for millennia. It's caused problems between Christians and Jews and Muslims and Christians and Christians and Jews and Jews and even various branches of Islam. If you truly believe it and live your witness, there will be some people that will not like it. And so he says, I tell you, my friends, and as I say in letter E here, this is the only time in the Synoptic Gospels that the disciples are referred to as friends. Think about that relationship. If you have a friend, what kind of relationship do you really have? What does that mean to you? That means that you share things, and do you always share only the good stuff? If you're a true friend, you share the bad stuff. And if you're a true friend to somebody, what'd your mama always tell you? You got to watch out who you have as friends, because you'll be known by them if you choose the wrong kinds of friends. Even though you might not do anything, but if they do, you just hang around and laugh at them and laugh with them, and then lo and behold, they get in trouble. Guess what? And of course, my mother, it was not quite as long as yours, but close. It used to be down right about here, and nice and thick and bushy. And my mother used to say, you know what kind of people wear long hair. You shouldn't wear long hair. So, it didn't change anything, but you know, I still wore the long hair. But here he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Even the hairs of your head are all counted. I'm not going to say anything. Even the hairs of your head are counted. Do not be afraid. Yeah, that's right. There's some that you can tell, you can count them a whole lot quicker. You are more of value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, do not worry about how you're to defend yourselves or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. Christian witness will bring hostility. And sometimes it brings hostility from other Christians. We've said many times before, in the Crusades, there were Christians from Rome that killed Christians from Constantinople because the Christians from Constantinople would not give in to the authority of Rome and interpreted the Scripture slightly differently than the folks from Rome. Hostility. But Jesus says, if you are my friends, then you are not only, almost like we said this morning in a way, you not only share in the good and the glory and that deep relationship, but guess what? You're also in potential danger. You don't just share in the redemption, you also share in the suffering and the possibilities of persecution and suffering. But that also, he says, is a foundation upon which you can continue to be confident that you are his friend. If indeed, for doing right, you are persecuted, you run into trouble, you run into difficulty, I mean, you truly are doing right, then he said, that's even more security for you that you are in proper relationship with God, because look at what Jesus was doing, and yet he ended up on the cross. He ended up being persecuted over and over again. Those who remain true to God's calling and sharing a Christian witness will only have to fear physical death. You may run into a time, and they used to ask the question all the time when we were in the Cold War, what would you do if the Russians came in and they all of a sudden walked into church and said, you either deny Jesus or we're going to shoot you. Well, we may face death sometime for our faith, but more likely, we're not going to face death as a result of persecution for our faith. Not physical death, but what do we face? We can face the potential of loss of friendship, loss of reputation, bringing harm to the gospel of Christ by the way that we don't live our lives. Or by saying, if somebody starts talking and they start running down religion and Christianity. I have a student in one of the Gardner Webb online classes who keeps tossing out there things about blind faith, blind faith, blind faith, and he keeps saying he's a skeptic. And I tell him that's okay, so I'm skeptical about some things too, in the religious world as well as the secular world. And I had them do an assignment, which he sent in yesterday. I had them do an assignment for the weekend. And he sent it over the internet, and they have to talk about, I've done some things with the Gospels, and then talk about progressive revelation and progressive response. That is, we learn more, God reveals more, and so we're never through learning. But that also means we have to respond in greater ways too. And so I asked a question about it, and he started writing and all this stuff, and toward the end of it, and he was talking, it's pretty good talk, and toward the end he said, of course, then there is that blind faith thing that keeps cropping up that makes you take some things on trust, even if you can't prove them. And then he said, but you know, this course is hurting my brain, and I may have to eat those words before it's over with. And I said, well, you've done some good work here, some thoughtful work, and I hope it keeps hurting your brain, because sometimes it hurts mine too. But, you know, that's what it is about remaining true to God's call, even when someone may threaten us physically, or they may threaten our reputation, or they may laugh at us and make fun of us. Not because we're out jumping and screaming on the street corner and telling everybody that if they don't get right, they're going to get left. But because we approach the same way that Jesus did. Jesus rarely raised his voice to folks. Jesus rarely hollered at folks. Jesus approached them and he taught them and he handled those sinners even with gentleness and grace in his voice and in his demeanor in most instances. God's judgment and authority go beyond death. He can destroy the soul. And I'm not talking about China here. I just saw a typo. It's not Hunan actions, but human actions. Human actions are limited. God's actions are not. All or fear of God's power and his reach far outdistances anything a human being can do to you. But God's power should not be a source of anxiety. We shouldn't sit around as Christians. We should not sit around unless we know that we're constantly doing things that are wrong. We should not sit around and worry and worry and worry about whether God's going to keep our name in the book of life or not. And it's somewhat natural. I have had a number of people over the years, as they get older, and especially as they approach the possibility of death, to start saying, well, you know, I just don't know. I was confident before, and I've really tried to live a Christian life, but what if I didn't do enough? To the point that some of them have been so anxious they're almost physically ill beyond the disease that's already in them. What Jesus is saying here is that you shouldn't fear God to that point. God's power should be a source of confidence if you are a faithful disciple. Now, of course, there's the key word, the key adjective, faithful or faith-filled. He says, if God is concerned for the smallest of creatures, I mean, sparrows were almost worthless. Shoot, Mary Janes, when I was growing up, Mary Janes were more expensive than these sparrows back then. Pull your teeth out if you weren't careful. That was one of my favorite candies, was Mary Janes. We'd stop at the little Sinclair. It's peanut butter inside, almost a hard toffee kind of candy. It'll pull your fillings out of your teeth if you're not careful. But sparrows were almost worthless. They were almost worthless. Very cheap. And said, if God cares for sparrows, well, I've never eaten them. I've never eaten sparrows before, but I'll take your word that they're good. I know, you were explaining Mary Jane's, but I was talking sparrows and you said, well, they're good. I said, if God cares so much for that which in human eyes seems worthless, how much more will God care for you? God will not forget. God will not forget or overlook His children. Jesus is talking here about confessing in time of crisis. It's easy to confess when we're not in crisis. Time of crisis, can't answer the question, don't know what's going to happen next. That's when it's sometimes difficult to confess. Now, confession is different from saying, oh Lord, I don't know why this is going on, help me get out of it. That's not confession. But confessing confidence in God, even though you don't understand what's going on, even though it's difficult, that's what Jesus is talking about here. There will be times when things are difficult, but confess, confess, confess. But then he goes on to say that the gospel's demands are serious. God's grace is not cheap. I think I mentioned that this morning too. Didn't mean to overlap here. God's grace is not cheap, nor is it given without expectations. Disciples will have to either confess or deny. Confess or deny. And that's not always done by words, is it? Sometimes it's by how we live our lives. We confess or we deny. And that can change sometimes from day to day. The gospel's demands are serious. Confession leads to being acknowledged before the heavenly court. Denial means you'll be denied. If you deny right up until the end, you'll be denied. Jesus will either advocate for you or speak against you. And we find really throughout the New Testament, gospel is always both grace and demand. The way I usually put it is blessing and responsibility. In fact, throughout the Bible, God never gives grace or blessing without expecting responsibility, expecting us to act in a responsible way. Sometimes we live up to it and sometimes we don't, but that doesn't mean God doesn't expect it. For our younger siblings, or for our children, or even for our spouses, do we not have certain expectations? Especially if we do some things for them, we expect certain things in response, right? Then why would God not do the same? In fact, I would submit to you, this is my opinion, not a dollar gets your drink. No, it's now $1.20 for the canned drink. It went up this past year at Shem Creek Inn. I was disappointed. But actually, if we confess and we accept and ask for God's grace, but then we do not seek to live out the expectation, we actually cheapen the idea of God's grace. I'm not saying God's grace is cheap, but we cheapen it by wanting it, accepting it, and then not living by it. It's interesting here that Jesus says that blasphemy of the Son of Man can be forgiven. People can talk about Jesus, and here He is equating Himself not just as Messiah, which was the earthly figure, but as Son of Man, which is a heavenly figure that's going to usher in the heavenly kingdom of God after the Messiah in Jewish thought, after the Messiah establishes the earthly king. The Son of Man was a heavenly figure that would then usher in. And this is also another way that Luke shows that Jesus was not trying to be politically subversive. Jesus' kingdom is not to be politically subversive. Jesus' kingdom is beyond this world. It includes the world, but is beyond this world. Blasphemy, or ridiculing, or denying the Son of Man can be forgiven while you're still alive. Jesus came not to judge, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3:17. The Son of Man came not to judge. It can be forgiven. Just as you can accept God, you can deny God, but as long as you're alive, you can still, if you are sincere, accept God again in Christ. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit after the time of Jesus is an attack or a denial of God's work and God's presence in the world. We have all kinds of things that people equate as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What Luke indicates here is that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to deny the fact that God is alive in the world and God works in the world and God has a presence in the world. You can deny Jesus and then later accept Jesus and be forgiven. But Jesus teaches that God's Spirit is loose in the world. God's presence is all around us in the world, and God's Spirit and presence works in the world. For Luke, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to deny the presence of God in the world after the time of Jesus. To say, well, when Jesus came, that was fine, but God's not doing anything in the world. Now God's off playing somewhere. Or we don't see the evidence of God anywhere in the world. We deny God's existence and presence in the world. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he said, and that's attacking and denying God. And that cannot be forgiven in the end. Faithful disciples, though, when they are confronted, will find the Holy Spirit assisting them. Therefore, if you're faith-filled and faithful, you don't have to be anxious. Somebody asks you a question, you don't have the complete answer. Don't just say, well, Grandma believed it and the preacher said it, therefore it must be. Admit that perhaps you don't fully understand, but that you trust in God to help you to understand. And the Holy Spirit, allow the Holy Spirit to guide you, and eventually we will find some understanding. Now, while he's teaching here and talking about this and talking about not being anxious, what are most people anxious about even these days? They were back then too. What do you get worried about? Money. Well, death and money. The two things that my dad said are certainties in the United States, death and taxes.
They worry mostly about nothing.
Well, yeah, in many ways you are worrying about nothing. But people worry about death and they worry about money. And so Jesus is talking about not being overly worried. I've got to where I don't even watch the stock market stuff very often because it just, my blood pressure goes up. The op-ed anymore? Yeah. But a lot of folks worry about money. And so Jesus then is given an opportunity to talk about true discipleship. Remember, we're talking about discipleship, faithful discipleship here. He gets an opportunity to talk about faithful, true discipleship and money and wealth. Because while he's talking about being anxious and not being overly anxious, somebody in the crowd raises his hand. It's probably one of these lawyers in the crowd, one of the scribes. Or maybe a Sadducee. They were wealthy. He raises his hand. Well, he doesn't even raise his hand. This guy steps up and he's upset. He's actually the younger brother of another man. And the other man, some scholars think that his older brother's probably a lawyer, and he's figured a way to cheat his younger brother out of his inheritance. Don't know if that's true or not, but the guy stands up and he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." He's questioning adjudication. He wants Jesus to be a judge. He wants Jesus to decide between the two brothers. And it's interesting that Jesus refuses. Refuses to make this decision on their behalf. But it was a typical request for a scribe to handle. If your brother was doing something cheating you from what the law said you were supposed to get, people would typically go to a scribe who knew the law and say, "Okay, I need for you to show my brother that he needs to give me my inheritance. He needs to give me my part of the family business." All that kind of stuff. When you died, your oldest son got two portions of the money and control of the family business. If you had two sons, the oldest son got two-thirds of the estate and controlled family business. The younger son got one-third. Evidently, what's happened here is one of these, the older brother, has decided he's going to keep it all. That's right. Mine, mine, mine. And so the younger brother says, "You need to teach this guy. You need to come tell my brother what's right." Now, he is recognizing, though, that Jesus has some kind of authority as a teacher. Some kind of authority as a teacher, a rabbi. And he says, "Tell him." And Jesus said, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, then he says, "Take care. Be on your," that means watch out, "be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Some translations say lust. Some say covetousness. Covetousness is greed. Pure and simple. "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Jesus sees, I think, the pursuit of wealth as something misguided. Misguided. Possessions do not equal life. In fact, as we sometimes know, anxiety and worry over possessions might shorten our lives, right? And of course, we say this, but then how do we describe somebody? "Boy, that guy's worth $1 million. It doesn't matter, but that guy's worth $5 million. You know that? He's one of the richest men in the county. He owns all this property." That's what they used to say. I don't know if any of y'all know him or not. If you've been around long enough, well, he's not around anymore, but up in northern Greenville County, Prelo Wood had property everywhere. Prelo Wood had been the sheriff. You know how Prelo Wood got a lot of that property? And when somebody couldn't pay, he'd go to arrest and they couldn't pay the fine, they'd just sign the deed of the property over to him. So he owned a whole bunch of property up there. Pursued that stuff. And people would say, "Boy, Prelo Wood, you know, he may not look all that and sound all that sophisticated, but boy, he's worth, you know, he's got it." So, you know, we say that, but then we turn around and say, "Oh, this man's worth $1 million. So Jesus then teaches with the story of a man who's already wealthy. I mean, this is already a rich man, the parable that he gives. This is Bill Gates, only he doesn't decide to give any of it away. He just keeps getting more and more. You know, Bill Gates does give a little bit of it away, although he's not hurting. He's not out suffering on a breadline. He told him a parable. "The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, 'What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops.'" Y'all know this story. He said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" This guy's kind of like the Epicureans. They say, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die." And guess what? God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be?" So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. The man decides to fill new barns rather than use this excess to fill hungry stomachs, rather than share it for him with others. And really, he's left with a decision that a lot of times we have, right? If you get a windfall, well, what am I going to do with this extra? And notice, he doesn't consult God or anybody else. Who does he consult? Himself. He talks to himself. He argues with himself and he wins the argument. Or so he thinks. He decides to hoard the new wealth. Edward Schweizer says, the man is not being criminal, only stupid. I mean, in the scheme of things. I mean, what he's doing is not criminal. He said, only stupid. Stupid because he has no one to share his thoughts with, neither God nor another person, and therefore he revolves around himself as though he had control over his own destiny. Yeah. And then my take on that is, you know, those thoughts, they're normal economics for a lot of folks, aren't they? But what should be questioned? The attitude behind it. The attitude behind it. He decides to retire one day, and he dies the next. Well, he doesn't even make it to the next day. That night he dies. But notice the use of my here. My crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. But guess what? Guess who the soul belongs to? Our soul doesn't belong to us. Does it? It belongs to God who gave it to us. And we're supposed to be responsible stewards. He's not only is he not a responsible steward of his money and his crops, he is an irresponsible steward when it comes to his own soul. Interesting spin on that. I mean, we look at him, we think about his crops and his money and his grain, and usually when somebody talks about this little parable, that's what we focus on, and says, yeah, and God says, you made those plans, but guess what? You're not going to get to enjoy it. What I think is even more telling, and actually more horrible than hoarding the money, is he doesn't have any idea whatsoever what his soul is truly worth. He's irresponsible when it comes to his soul and the way he relates to God and to others. And God calls him a fool because he doesn't think about future consequences. He doesn't think about sharing his wealth. And when Jesus says that one, so it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God, what he's saying here is one who is rich in God's eyes is one who is sensitive to the needs of others. Because who is sensitive to our needs? God. And if we're going to be true, faithful disciples, even when it comes, you know, how much is enough? That's a real question. That's a question a lot of folks ask themselves, even if they're not multimillionaires. How much is enough? The richest man in the world, how much is enough? Or was it they recently said when the stock market fell several weeks ago, the richest man in the world, just in that one session of the stock market, lost over $8.5 million. And I thought, what does anybody need with that much money? And so, here, Jesus has dealt with the idea of confessing Christ, not just, and you might think, well, what do these two things have to do with each other? This parable of the rich man and him talking about anxiety and not being hypocritical and confessing Christ. The guy might have confessed God, whether he was a Christian or whether he was a good Jew, might have confessed God with what he gave to the synagogue or with the sacrifices that he went and made at the synagogue or with how many times he showed up in the front doors of the church. But what does this have to do with each other? The true confession was not with his words in worship services or out on the, or, you know, out in the marketplace where people were watching him closely or listening to him closely. His true confession was with his soul and his attitude toward how he lived his life, which was influenced by relationship or non-relationship with God. Notice in this setting who his God is. His God is himself. God's not the money. His God's himself. Because he says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you did a good thing. Isn't this wonderful?" And really, what is, and we'll close with this because I know I've run over a few minutes, but really, what is at the center of sin? Yeah, that's right, Matt. I. What's at the center of this man's sin? Himself. I. Anybody want to add anything? Okay. Yeah, Matt. Okay. I'll repeat that again for the folks that didn't hear it on the CD, and if you didn't hear it up front, Max said he heard a preacher say recently, you don't have to worry about your 401k if you know you're 3-in-1. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And better yet, not only if you know them, but if you're truly known by them. Okay. Well, we got through 2/3 of it. We'll pick up there looking at the sin of being overly anxious and what it says about our faith, starting Luke 12, 22 through 34, and move beyond that next time. I hope you have a good night, a restful evening, and a good and productive week ahead. God bless you. Go in peace and be soulful toward God. Amen.